Romans chapter 8. Have you heard of Glomer before? Glomer. G-L-O-M-A-R. It sounds like someone from the Old Testament, I know, but that's Gomer. The Glomer Explorer was a deep sea drill ship built for a secret CIA plan. We were talking earlier about the CIA. Well, this secret plan was to recover a sunken Soviet submarine. K-129 was the submarine number, and it sank off the coast of Hawaii. It was in three miles deep water. The CIA were after secret codes and missile technology. I didn't tell you that this was the 8th of March, 1968, that K-129 sank. So they built this special deep-sea drill ship as a disguise that they could go to this location off the coast of Hawaii and recover the submarine. This took place in 1974, and they were partially successful. They were able to raise the submarine so far, but then it split into two, and they were only able to recover the front one-third of the submarine. The New York Times and the LA Times discovered this secret scheme, and the news hit the media in 1975. The CIA's reply was, we can neither decline or confirm these stories. And that became known as the Glomar response. So now whenever you hear Secret Service or you hear politicians or those in authority saying we can neither confirm or decline, that is a Glomar response. It means essentially to say nothing, to keep everybody in the dark. For several weeks now, we've been coming to Romans chapter 8. And those repeated times we've come, I've presented to you this truth that Romans chapter 8 is possibly the greatest chapter in the book of Romans. And many commentators, many Bible students consider that Romans chapter 8 could be the greatest chapter in the Bible. It begins and concludes with two amazing denials. It begins in verse 1 with no condemnation. And it concludes in verses 38 and 39 with no separation. These are seeming assurances of so great value that they are almost too good to be true. No condemnation for those in Christ. There is a cause. There could be great cause for condemnation because there is still an ongoing struggle with sin, even though we are now in Christ. But the scripture says there is none. And there is no separation for those in Christ. There are the present sufferings, but nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No sorrow, no suffering, even as we're told in verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril or sword, none of these can separate us from the love of God. We are secure. We are secure from sin's condemnation. We are secure in the sorrows and sufferings of this present time. We're kept. We're secure. But in verse 30, where we're going to begin our study today, these are all past tense verbs. Predestinate, called, justified, and even future glorification. These are past tense verbs. They are as good as already accomplished. God is going to finish what he has begun. But now if you would look, please, in verse 33. Excuse me, verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? What are you going to say about this? Are you going to have a Glomar response? I can neither decline or confirm that this is true about me. And this isn't my question to you. This is God's question to you. What shall you say to this then? What do you say to all this? What conclusion do you come to? Do you come to a Glomar response? Well, the next verses 31 through 35, the intent of the next five questions are the pinnacle of the book of Romans, to bring you to a place where you are forced then to give your opinion, to give your conclusion. What do you say to this? And I say that it is the pinnacle of the book because the next section, Romans 9 through 11, are dealing with God's continuing program for Israel. And then chapters 12 through 16 are the practical applications of the righteousness which is of God by faith. So this is the pinnacle of the book. We take the unshakable conclusions that these verses spell out for us, and we're put in a place where we are asked, what do you say about this then? To make it your own, to take it into your heart, to make it like an anchor for your soul, that if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Second question, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Third question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Fourth question, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Number five, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These are the questions that God is going to use to drive this into our hearts and lives. This isn't just nice language. This is something that you should take for yourself. What will you say then to these things? These call for your conclusion. Will you confirm them? Will they strengthen your belief? Will you become, as a result of these questions, be filled with faith in the uncontestable security that you have in the Lord Jesus? So we're going to only get through four of these this morning, but I'd like us to consider then these five questions. And first we'll look at the common pattern that they have, and then we'll consider these four this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for the book of Romans. We praise you now, even as the way it's laid out, we're coming to this mountain peak where by your own question you're asking us, what will we say about this then? What's the conclusion that I will come to, and that each person in this building today is going to come to because of these truths? I pray, Lord, that you would give that working of the person of the Holy Spirit, that each one of us might have a sense that you have dealt with us today, that you've ministered to us, that you've given us the balm where we need solace, that you would give us strengthening where we are weak, that you would give us the challenge to take you at your word, and to confirm these and conclude that these things are true for us. For we pray this in your holy name. Amen. So these five questions have two things in common. All five of these questions. So the first one, that's the one like the Glomar response. You're being put in a place where you have to say something about this. But the next five all have this in common. They all expect an obvious no one or no thing answer. The expected answer is no one can challenge this. No one can overturn this. No candidate is eligible. None can present themselves worthy to refute this or to overturn these things that God has done. And then the second thing that they have in common, each one has a challenge, but each one also has an uncontestable truth that they affirm. For example, the first of these questions, God, if God be for us, that's an uncontestable truth. So let's consider this then, the first one, if God be for us. That means if God is on your side, and if here isn't the idea that it's conditional, that sometimes he is and sometimes he isn't. It has the strength of the word since. That over and over the book of Romans has been presenting this, has taught us that God is for us. In all of those chapters where it establishes our guilt, it isn't to tell us that God is not for us. It's to tell us that we were against God. It's not that he is against us. When it speaks of his wrath in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. It is not that God is against us. It is telling us that man universally is against God. And man's efforts, where religion seeks after God, are not man's genuine attempts to seek him. Idolatry is in fact the evidence that we're running from God, not to him. And in all of this, chapter 5, verse 8, God shows that he is for us when he commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 8. He demonstrates again and again that we were against him, but he is for us. And so the challenge then, if God be for us, who can be against us? If all the angels were against you, if all of mankind were against you, if all of the fallen angels in all the world and in all of hell were against you, if all circumstances were against you, like Jacob says, all these things are against me, Genesis 42, verse 36. If all of these things oppose God's purpose, what do you say? God is for me. They can oppose me now, but they cannot overturn God's eternal purpose to conform me to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So what do you say to this? Do you confirm this? Do you say, yes, amen for me? I can put my name there. If God be for me, who can be against me? Or would you deny his work? This is for other people, but not for me. This is for other believers, but not for me. The second, the truth affirmed here. Verse 32. The truth is affirmed. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So here he is referring to God the Father. He that spared not his own son. Genesis chapter 14, verse 19, the Lord is described as the possessor of heaven and earth. All belongs to him. But the most valuable thing that he had was not a possession, it was a relationship. And in his justice, he did not spare his son. He made no exemption for him. And in his goodness he did not spare him, but in love he gave him. In fact, the word that is used here, he delivered him up. And that's a very interesting study. If you keep your finger there, please, and turn with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 15. If you look there, verse 14, you're confronted with Judas. Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said unto them, "What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And that same word is used again in the verses that are following, where he betrays the Lord Jesus into their hands. In verse 21, "And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." In chapter 27 and verse 2, "And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." There's the word again. This time it's the Jews who deliver him. And in that same chapter, in verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified, Pilate as well. You have these actors, you have Judas, you have the Jews, you have Pilate. But we need to turn to Acts and Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 to see what is really happening here. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Him in this verse is referring to Jesus of Nazareth. Him being delivered, there's our word. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Men did it, but God the Father purposed it. By his determinate counsel, they were carrying out the Father's counsel. And you can add to this Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This isn't only the action of the Father. The Son voluntarily submits to this, Galatians 2:20, how he gave his life for me. And again in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. If God the Father gave the Son, is there anything lesser that he would withhold? That's the argument of this second question. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God will give anything. He will not withhold any item. There is no challenge, no thing that he would withhold to accomplish his good purpose. Is there anything you would conclude he'd withhold from you? What is your conclusion to this? What do you say to this then? What an incentive to go pleading to God for grace, for him to complete his purpose for you, knowing that he did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up. But there's another detail I'd like us to see from this question. If you also look back in verse 32, who did he deliver him up for? Oh, he must have delivered him up for missionaries. No, he must have delivered him up for good Christians, those who are really living and serving the Lord. What does the scripture say? He delivered him up for us all. Consider with me some of God's alls. If you turn over to chapter 10 of Romans. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 down through 13. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Who are we to pray for? All. For all in authority. So that's the understanding of this word, is it not? All means all. Well, look at the next scripture verse. It says, who will have how many men to come to be saved? All. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean universalism that all will be saved. It means that God's desire is that all may be saved, that all are savable. Again in Romans chapter 3 this time. Romans chapter 3, very familiar scriptures, verses 21 through 23. And very often we quote only verse 23 to establish that all men are sinners. But the way that this reads in its context is that all are the same. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. None are better than others. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And lastly, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, why does the Lord Jesus tarry his coming? Why do we wait so long? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's desire is that all would be savable. Harry Ironside. The word picture that he preached is that people on the broad way to destruction, they see a gate. And above that gate, there's lettering that says, whosoever will may come. And then he says that those then who enter that way and are now on that narrow way leading to life, they look back at that gate, and above the gate that they just entered, the lettering says, elect from before the foundation of the world. For the believer, this doctrine is the security of the believer. The intention of it that God gives this is that you would know as a believer the uncontestable security that you have in Christ. Nothing withheld by God in accomplishing his purpose. He delivered up his son for you. How much more would he give anything lesser to accomplish that good and eternal purpose for you? What do you say to this? Do you have a Glomar response? I can neither decline or confirm that that is true for me. Or do you say yes? Amen. For me, yes, I'm one of the all. He included me. Back in Romans chapter 8, the third of these challenges is the challenge of an accusation. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Our conscience can accuse us because our conscience can be in error. People can accuse us. And we know that Satan is certainly the accuser of the brethren. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And his accusations are evil. But a more technical word is used here. This word for charge has the idea of a courtroom. That's the way that we should understand the word picture that goes with this. So the question is asking here, the challenge would be, is there any chance that God's justice system would still have an item to judge me? Could there still be some matter of fault? Think of all those sins that I have sinned as a believer, the constant failings of my heart, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. All of my pride, all of my self-centeredness. Surely there may be something yet. All of your sins. All of your sins were future when God elected you. That is what this scripture says. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. All of them were future. Our salvation is not dependent on our work. It's secure in God's work. And he will finish what he has begun. We should not have a light view of believers' sin. Romans 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? But God is not going to charge you having justified you. He's declared you righteous. So what shall you say then? I can neither confirm nor deny that this is true. And then number 4. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? To condemn means to execute the penalty. It has the idea that the sentence is passed and now the judgment, the justice is being passed down. Is there any chance? Could there be any challenge? Is there a way that I might still experience condemnation? Then there are 4 uncontestable achievements of Jesus. It is Christ that died. He died for my sins. He took the condemnation that I deserve. My sins penalty has already been carried out. The penalty already paid on the cross, on the Lord Jesus. And he rose. By his resurrection, he had the testimony that what he had done is accepted by the Father. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, his resurrection established that he is the Son of God. In his person, he is equal with God. But chapter 4, verse 25, he was raised for our justification. It is the testimony that what he has done is accepted by the Father. And he is at the right hand of God. And then number 3, he also maketh intercession for us. The Roman Catholic Church believes that Jesus is repeatedly suffering for our sins, that he continually is sacrificing himself. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 and 28, and chapter 10, verse 10, all say that he suffered once. But Hebrews 7, 24 says that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. It says at the beginning of that verse that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Not only did he pay the price, he is continually working to ensure to the uttermost that we will be saved. So what do you say to this?
Amen.
I can neither confirm nor decline that what Jesus has done is enough. God would be unjust to require the payment a second time because Jesus has paid it once. So what do you say? At the pinnacle point of this book, the argument that God is making and is now asking you to reply, to give an answer, to give you the sense of being filled with the security, with your security in Christ. God provides, and God has written this to you so that you might know you're secure, that he is for you, that he is on your side, that he is not against you, and that nothing you do or that nothing that happens to you can change that. Can you believe that? That nothing you do and nothing that can happen to you will change God being for you. Now let me hasten to add a second point to that. Let's put a parenthesis on that. We should not have a light view of sin then. If you are his child, and you sin and you go on in sin, the Lord will chasten you. Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He says it again in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, where he talks about all his children are chastened. And we could also turn this on its head. Romans chapter 8. And verse 31 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? But turn that on its head. If God is against you, who can be for you? If all the world is for you, if all the angels were for you, if all circumstances are just slick and working along with you, what is that if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? So what do you say? What do you say, brother? What do you say, sister? Do you have a glomer response, a non-response, or a faith-filled response? I confirm this. I appreciate the Lord Jesus, and I'll live for him who died for me. Will you feed on his goodness to you? Will you tell all the world about so great a Savior and so amazing a salvation? Or will you decline to comment? That doesn't seem to do justice to such a great salvation. He's asking you, what do you say? Let's pray.